he gives at the start of the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, when he says this in verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So the purpose of this class is to go along with our focus for this quarter. You know, all year, our focus has been on building up. And so we focused on different aspects of building up. So the first quarter, we focused on building up one another. The second quarter, we focused on building up the church in evangelism. And now here for the third quarter, what we want to focus on is being built up in the faith, grounding ourselves both in what we should know as Christians, but also how we should live as Christians. So the class for this quarter is going to be very much more on the side of what we should know. You could kind of think of this class as a 26-course study of what every Christian should believe, just the basics of Christianity. And so like after the opening lesson that Andrew gave, which was just about the need to grow in maturity, we're going to get started tonight by looking at who God is, and we're going to talk about who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Trinity is, what the atonement is, what salvation is, what the church is, what a local church is, just all the basics of the faith of what Christianity is all about. And part of this is just to be a good review for all of us as Christians of varying degrees of experience, and then also to have material that as we help bring people to Jesus, and we want to do that part of the Great Commission, which says teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, that we could help encourage new Christians to grow in the faith of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the purpose of our study tonight. So we're going to begin tonight with really the most important and foundational topic of all, and that is who God is. And to begin with tonight, I'd like to start by going to a text that we recently studied. I thought that might be a good bridge from the previous quarter where we went through the book of Acts to what we're going to study tonight. So let's look over in Acts chapter 17. There's an actual photograph from when it happened. And I want to look at a segment of Paul's speech to the Athenians here, Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul went into Athens. His heart was stirred by the rampant idolatry. One of the ancient writers said, "Easier to find a god than a man in Athens." And Paul eventually gets the opportunity to speak before the philosophers here on Mars Hill, or Ares Hill, the Areopagus. And I just want to read the first part of his address. We talked about this in our previous class. Remember, one of the things we really honed in on was from chapter to chapter in the book of Acts, there are different audiences. Sometimes it's Jews, sometimes it's very religious Gentiles, sometimes it's philosophical Gentiles. And we looked at different approaches in the book of Acts that people would take with each. You're always trying to start with whatever common ground you have. In the case of a Jewish synagogue, that's a lot, right? Belief in the one true God, belief in the scriptures. In the case of pagan philosophers, the common ground you have is what God has revealed about himself in nature, in creation. So that's kind of where Paul starts here. He says this in verse 22. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Some of the translations say superstitious, and the word can kind of have either connotation. My guess is religious is the right one here, because it would make sense at the start of a speech to try to build common ground and not stick your thumb in somebody's eye. But, you know, who knows? But that's kind of what I think happened here. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, archaeology has not yet recovered one of these in Athens, but there have been similar statues recovered elsewhere in the ancient world, which were basically to whatever god we've left out of the collection here in the city. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, you can see here that what Paul is doing is he's focusing on the revelation of God, what God has revealed about himself in the natural order. Sometimes we call this natural revelation, right? Which is in contrast to special revelation, the special way God reveals himself in Scripture to specific people in certain times and places. This is general. It's for everybody, and it is through nature. So Paul here wisely starting with common ground that he would have with Gentiles. What I want to focus in on tonight, though, is one very specific phrase that's found in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though what? Yeah, as though he needed anything. And really, what I want us to do for the rest of the class tonight is simply to contemplate the ramifications of what it is to say God doesn't need anything. Because that is so different from anything else in our immediate experience in many different and fundamental ways. And this statement, I think, is like a door that opens a much bigger picture and understanding of different things the Bible says about God. So what I want to do tonight is I'm going to introduce a topic, and then I'm going to ask you, given the fact that God doesn't need anything, what would that mean with regard to this particular topic? So let me illustrate my point here. Topic number one, existence. What does it mean not to need anything with regard to existence? All right? Well, I know what it does mean to need something with regard to existence because I need something. I need to get started if I'm going to have existence. My mom and dad had to meet. And then I need something to continue to exist, right? Oxygen, blood, donuts. You know, there's a lot of things I need to be able to just kind of keep going, right? So you and I, we're needy. We are needy. Coca-Cola, all right? So you and I are needy. We need things to start to exist, and we need things to keep existing. And guess what? That's true of everything in the natural world. It's true of everything in the created order. But if God doesn't need anything, then what does that mean about his existence? Did he need to get something from somebody else to exist? Now, what term could be used to describe someone who doesn't need anything else from someone to exist? Say that again.
All sufficient.
All right, all sufficient and self-existent. I'd go for either of those. I can't spell sufficient, so I'm just going to put self-existent here. But same principle, right? It's exactly right. All sufficient, self-existent, doesn't need anything from anyone else to exist. Now, can you think of any passage where God identifies himself in a way that would just basically say he is existence itself and doesn't need anyone from anything to be able to exist? I like that. I think that's exactly right. It's such a powerful statement when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, and the Lord is asked by Moses, who should I say is sending me? And he says, you just tell them, I am. I am that I am has sent you. Not I was, not I'm going to be, but I am. Self-existent. Now, we're going to move quickly tonight because there's a lot we can gather about God from this simple premise that he doesn't need anything. But I just want to drive home the point how fundamentally different this means God is from anything in our experience. Everything else in our experience needs something else to exist, to come into existence and to stay in existence. It's just almost... Well, really it is. It is beyond human ability to comprehend what it would truly mean to be so fundamentally necessary. You don't need anything else to exist. You, in fact, are the very ground of all existence. You might remember a couple of months ago, I preached a sermon at Adam's suggestion about the question that little kids sometimes ask, where did God come from? And just remember, this is the answer to the question. God is that and only that which can be said of, did not come from anywhere and is not going anywhere, but always has been and always will be. All right? So God is self-existent or like all-sufficient. We could work that one right in there too. All right? Topic number two, time. What would it mean to not need anything with regard to time? Like, I needed something for my timeline to begin. On September 7th, 1967, so that's when my timeline began. Please don't start shouting out dates for when it's going to end, all right? But I know when it began, so I'm limited. I needed something to get started in time, and I need something to keep going in time. All right, what would it mean to not need anything with respect to time? What would that mean about what you are? You are eternal. That is exactly right. So look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. And I want to stress what we mean by this really is not that God has lasted for 1.5 gazillion years, now 1.6. No, it means that time itself is not even a factor in his existence. He's just far beyond that. Notice this passage here. Someone want to read for us, particularly one of my New American Standard people. Would you read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17? 1 Timothy 1. Yeah, John Haley, go ahead. All right. The reason I want a New American Standard person to read is it renders the first expression here to the King Eternal. ESV, I'm not sure why it chose to do this. It chose to translate this the King of the Ages. But just about every other translation translates it the King Eternal. Are you using your Christian Standard? Is that what it says, Eternal? Yeah. And by the way, the second term here also kind of gives you the same concept, right? What's the second term? Yeah, immortal. And really the idea there is not subject to decay or change. You know, like think about the connection here. Something that's bound by time is subject to decay. For example, before I left on my trip, I looked at the expiration date on the creamer in my refrigerator. Now, it was good while I was still at home, but between the time I left and came back, it was going to go bad. Now, some of you gamble with life. You roll the dice and you'll just keep drinking it, you know, no matter what. But me, as soon as that expiration date hits, boom, it goes right in the garbage can, okay? Because the connection here is that which is subject to time is subject to decay. But because God is eternal, he is immortal. He doesn't get old. He doesn't decay. It's not like he's got an arthritic hip now. That just doesn't apply to him at all because he is immortal and eternal. All right. Now, do you notice here this next word here, King Eternal or King of Ages, immortal? What's the next one? Invisible. All right. And that brings up the next thing I want you to think about here. What would the ramifications be to say God doesn't need anything with respect to the issue of matter or parts? Let me explain what I mean by this. Think of something that is made of parts and matter. Like, for example, you go to the store to buy a vacuum cleaner. But unless you, like, get a floor model that they're selling for a discount, it's going to come in a box. And what are you going to have to do? Yeah, all right, you're going to have to assemble it, all right? I bought a vacuum cleaner a couple of months ago. So here's what that means. In order for that vacuum cleaner to exist, what does it need? It needs its parts, and it needs somebody to assemble them, right? Now, I actually got it all put together, believe it or not. But there's one part, there's an attachment that's supposed to fit on it somewhere. I have no idea how this, where it's supposed to go. I've jammed it everywhere I can think of, and I won't say, but it's supposed to go on there, but now I just have it laying on the counter. So whenever I need it, I can go get it, all right? All right, so think about it. Something that's made up of parts, that's material, needs something. It needs the parts themselves to exist, and it needs someone to put them together. Make sense to you? All right, if something doesn't need anything, then can it be made up of parts, and can it need something to put it together? No. So a simple term we can use to describe what that means of God is, he is immaterial. He's not made up of parts like you and me. He's not like Thor. He's not the flying spaghetti monster like atheists like to talk about. He's not Santa Claus. He's not made up of parts. Now, can God create a vision of himself in order for us to see him that would involve something material if he wanted to? Of course he could. You know, like the burning bush, he could like make a vision there, or various visionary experiences people have in Scripture. But in his own nature, he's just not the sort of being that's made of parts. And that's why, if you look back down here, not only is he the King eternal and immortal, he's invisible, right? He's just not made up of parts like we are. This is why, incidentally, one of the reasons why idolatry is such a gross sin according to the Bible. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, just for a second. And you see, all we're doing is we're taking a simple statement about God. He doesn't need anything, and we're just fleshing out all that that means. By the way, for those of you relatively new, was it last year or year before, we did an entire quarter study on who God is. Anybody remember? It was either the tail end of the previous year or early last year, I think. And you can find all of those lessons online. What I'm doing here basically in this lesson and Sundays is summarizing about 20 lessons from that quarter here, okay? But notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 15. And someone want to read for us Deuteronomy chapter 4 and start at verse 15 and just keep going until I rudely interrupt you. Yeah, Dean, go ahead.
Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke at Horeb.
And that's just another name for Mount Sinai, right? Okay, keep going. Great. Now you see how this passage starts. Hey, remember at Mount Sinai, you didn't see a form. So don't make one to worship. And then he lists, and you can almost see here, all the Lord's doing is basically going through the days of creation in reverse, nearly, and saying, don't make one that looks like man, don't make one that looks like animals, don't make one that looks like birds and fish, don't make one that looks like sun, moon, and stars, because those are all created. And if they are created, they're made up of parts, they come and go. And that's not who God is. He's different from all that. All right. So this is one of the reasons why idolatry is such a fundamental problem in the Bible, is you're taking that which is material, created, and time-bound, and you're using it to show who God is. All right, everybody with me here so far? So good? All right, so let's move on here and look at the next topic. If God doesn't need anything, what are the ramifications with regard to space? What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes you get so busy you ever wish you could be two places at once. Or maybe some of you wish you could be three places at once. Maybe sometimes you think you could be at no place. I don't know. But, you know, maybe you've been so busy you wished you could be two places at once. But we would need help to do that. Like, I guess with technology we can sort of kind of do that with FaceTime or, things like that. But really, we can't. We would need like a time machine. We need something one of you science fiction gurus to come up with here to truly make it possible for us to get beyond the boundaries of what we would need to be able to be beyond where we are in space. What would it mean, though, to say that God doesn't need anything with regard to the limitations of space? What would that mean about him? Yeah, he is. Oh, Brother Haley, the theologian here. What was that word you just used again? Omnipresent, which just means? That's right. That's right. And we are all in terrible trouble here tonight. That's right. So, yeah, it just means all present. He's omnipresent. So, think about, this is why in the Bible certain stories are so ironic. Like, for example, when the Lord tells Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, what does Jonah do? Yeah, he goes the opposite direction. Now, what is the implicit assumption of that? Yeah, he can get away from God. Now, he can get away from me because I have needs when it comes to space. But you can't get away from God. Right, because he's not limited by space like we are. The classic psalm that talks about this is Psalm 139. And I know that many of you have read these words over and over again. And they just spell out this very concept of God being present everywhere. He is all present. He is omnipresent. So if you look at Psalm 139, you remember these questions that start at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall behold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So yeah, God's presence is just completely different from what we would think of. Right now, we have a certain location in space. And some of us now, even on our smartphones, it's a little bit creepy, isn't it? Like you parked your car and you start to walk where you're going, and then this notification comes up, your parking spot has been recorded at, and then it gives you, longitude, latitude, or whatever. Kind of creepy, but the point is we can be located in space, and we would need something to be able to somehow get beyond that. But because God doesn't need anything, then he doesn't need any help knowing what's going on from here and what's going on from there, because he is all present. All right, by the same token, what would this mean with regard to God's power? Like, I've been trying to get a little bit more powerful, but I need a lot. Quite honestly, I just need a whole lot of help. I probably really need illegal drugs to really get the job done here, but doing the best I can, all right? But I need to constantly go work out and then try to muddle my way through things like that to try to get stronger. But what would it mean to say that with regard to power, God doesn't need anything? Yes, another fancy theological term here, right? Omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-present, and now we can say he is all-powerful. A passage that really illustrates this is, remember the story of the rich man, the rich young ruler, and he goes away sorrowfully, and then Jesus says to the disciples, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And then the disciples say, well, if that's the way it is, who can be saved? And remember, what does Jesus say in response? Yeah, with God, all things are possible. Yeah, it's a profound statement that God has the power to do things because he's not limited. He doesn't have needs like we do. And as a matter of fact, the next story in Luke is the call of Zacchaeus, where you do actually see a camel go through the eye of a needle, so to speak, a rich man who enters into the kingdom. Let me show you another passage that talks about God's great power. Look with me over in Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to come back to this part of Isaiah because this is a beautiful section of the Old Testament with regard to the characteristics of who God is. In Isaiah 40, the book of Isaiah is structured a lot like the entire Bible. Just like the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New. Isaiah has 39 chapters and 27 chapters with a break that starts right here at chapter 40, which begins with the Lord offering comfort to his people. And the reason that God can comfort his people is because he has power that no other being has and can do for them what no other being can do. So these early chapters of Isaiah celebrate the matchless power of God. Here's one of many passages to this effect. Look in chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" Keep that in mind, that when Isaiah wants to describe God as beyond compare, he calls him holy, the Holy One. Keep that in mind. Kind of make a little mental placeholder because we're going to come back to that in just a second. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." So yeah, to say that God doesn't need anything means he doesn't need anything to get more powerful. You know, he's already up at maximum power. There's not one more click. You know, it pretty much, that is him. Last week, I was, to save my knee, I was using a scooter for part of the week. And I needed to be able to go up another click or two on here, trying to go uphill on that thing. I was not getting a whole lot of progress going here. Well, there's not one more click to turn for God's power. He is maximally powerful. All right, so you all get the drill. Now, you could essentially teach the rest of the, I could just go to take a nap here. Yeah, Mickey? Already, because you're assuming it's measurable. Ah, see, boy, we sophisticated in here. What happened while I was gone? Man, this is great. All right, so we could just keep going right here with respect to knowledge. If God would need something to get smarter, then he would not have all knowledge. But if God doesn't need anything, what does that mean with regard to his knowledge? Yeah, he is. So here's our another omni word, right? He's all-knowing. He is omniscient. I told you we'd stay here in Isaiah for a bit. Look over in chapter 41. And especially notice that Isaiah makes this point to put God in contrast with pagan versions of God. So this is Isaiah 41, verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare them the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. Do harm, do good, or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." If you think you've got gods, let them come and say what's going to happen before it happens. The true God can do that, but the false God cannot. Go over to chapter 46, if you would. Chapter 46. And verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 9. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." And notice particularly, how is there none like God? Doing what, according to verse 10? "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done." Yeah, we are so bound by time, and the fact that we are bound by time and space also means we're bound in knowledge, right? But God, not bound in time and space, not needing anything with regard to time and space, is not bound in knowledge as well. All right, let me give you one more here. If God doesn't need anything, what would that mean with regard to improvement? Can God get better than God is? No, he cannot. Now, there's a lot of different ways that we could describe this. We could say he's perfect. Again, all sufficient would certainly work here as well. But the word that I want to use, so long as you understand what I mean by this, is the word unchanging. Now, if we wanted to be fancy theologians, we would say immutable, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to say unchanging. And what I mean by this is, can God get worse? No. Can God get better? That's what I mean when I say God is unchanging. So let me show you a cool passage in this regard here. Look with me over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. And this passage actually will be a good transition for what we're going to talk about the nature of God on Sunday. But James chapter 1, verse 17. And could I ask someone over here in this area to read for us, please? James 1. Yeah, Mickey, go right ahead. That's right. No variation or shifting shadow. The ESV says, no variation or shadow due to change. Let's get two more translations here. Ralph, you got your NIV with you tonight? What does it say? Does not change like shifting shadows. Is that what yours says too? Yeah. So yeah, he doesn't change. And here's the thing to notice in this passage. James is saying this in connection with the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Well, what if he's going to change tomorrow and no longer be good? You say, no, you don't have to. That's not the kind of being God is. But we're going to talk about other ramifications of this on Sunday. But this kind of gives you the idea here of God unchanging, because there's no self-improvement project here for God. There's no self-help section in God's library. He goes, oh, I could be doing a little bit better. No. He's already maximally perfect, so there is no shadow of change for him. Yeah, Mickey?
If he's from the Father of light, then there is no
shadow. Yeah, very interesting.
He's the giver of the light.
So.
And so there's no shadow involved.
Ralph, it looks like Mickey's coming for you this quarter. Now, boys, I got to tell you, my man Ralph Acock over here, he gets the gold star almost every class for the best question or comment. His wife, Sandy, is just consumed with hateful jealousy of him over here. Just gets so angry and upset when he gets attention. But I can see now we've got some other horses. It's a three-horse race here. Maybe more are going to be in here. But, no, that's a really good point. It's a really good point, Mickey. All right. So we've talked about these things in depth in other classes. What I'm trying to do in these lessons, really, is just give the basic summaries of basic Bible teaching about God, Jesus, the Spirit, etc. here. So I realize it's a lot to digest, except for the fact that I know we've talked about these things a lot in other classes and other sermons. But let me just pause here. Any questions so far about these basics about the nature of who God is? Okay. Now, there is a term we could use that, by the way, also comes from the book of Isaiah, as well as many other passages, to describe the sort of being we've already summarized so far, because that which is eternal, immortal, does not come to be or pass away, does not need anything from anyone to come into exist or continue exist, unlimited in power, knowledge, presence, perfection, is so radically different than anything in creation, is so radically other than our experience. There is a word in the Bible that talks about the nature of God as that which is fundamentally distinct and different and other than us. And it's the only term in the Bible that's repeated about God three times in a row. And that term is holy. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, which this sort of pictures for us, where Isaiah has a vision in the temple. And you can kind of think of the temple as sort of a conduit between this world and God's dimension, if you want to kind of think of it sort of that way. Kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's what the shifrobe is, the wardrobe, a portal between two realms of existence. And God is in his heavenly temple. Isaiah is at the earthly temple, and where they meet is right there in the holy place, most holy place. And to symbolize that, the train of God's robe. Remember, he doesn't wear robes because he doesn't wear anything because he's immaterial. But you get the picture here, the symbolism. The train of his robe has now come down into the temple, which kind of symbolizes the interconnectedness here of the earthly temple and the heavenly temple. And then that's when Isaiah the prophet hears the celestial being say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And there's a lot of things that that means. But the most fundamental thing it means about God is he is incomparable. Remember I told you that passage to kind of make a mental place note. When Isaiah says that he is beyond compare, he calls him the Holy One. And that's a part of what, when we talk about the holiness of God, it's what we're saying is he's fundamentally different than anything in the created world. And that section of Isaiah that we were just reading from is just chock full of statements to this effect. Just to give you one more example, in Isaiah 46, verse 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" And then he makes fun of the idol makers who have to do all the work to make idols and can't even get them to stand up straight. They just topple over and fall down. "You're going to compare me to that?" All right, he is incomparable. Now, there is a very important consequence of this in our language about God. Because our only frame of reference to talk about anything is our experience. And our experience is the world of created things. Then is our language about God going to be just like God or sort of like God? It's only going to be sort of like. Because there's nothing in our experience that is exactly like God. But there are things that are sort of like God. Like, for example, if I say I see my Bible and I see the point you made from the Bible, I'm using the same word, see. But I'm not using them exactly the same way, right? One has to do with physical vision of a printed page. One has to do with, you know, intellectual apprehension of a point, right? So I can use the same word, and it can mean sort of the same thing, but it would be a mistake to think that seeing the page of the book is exactly the same thing as seeing his point. Do you see my point? All right. So, for example, I can say that Mickey is a father and God is a father. And I can understand a certain degree about who God is based on that similar language, but it would be a mistake to think that God is a father in exactly the same way, Mickey. And if anything, what it means about our language of God is, just like if I say, I see this Bible and I see the point, seeing a point is just a much higher level than seeing a page of a book. You follow my reasoning here? If I talk about God as Father and I talk about Mickey as Father, I can use the same term, meaning something of the same thing. I just always have to keep in mind whatever it means about God is just infinitely greater than it means about our human fathers, which ought to make us so excited. I'm literally right now getting chill bumps thinking about it, because what it means is the best of any experience we have that we use to try to describe who God is and what he does is going to fall short of how great God actually is. So God's fatherhood, God is a good shepherd, God is a rock, God is a fortress, God is a healer. You just pick whatever word you want to use, and we can kind of get something of the idea, but we just ought to be so thrilled to know the actual reality will be so much greater than anything we could ever truly begin to comprehend. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither entered into the heart of man. Yeah, Mickey, go ahead. Yes. Yes.
All that kind of stuff is just, it's stuff that we understand.
Right.
But it's things that to us we put a value on.
Right.
But it's going to be far better.
Exactly right. And the commonality would be we grasp the pricelessness, the beauty, the glory, the splendor of those things you just mentioned. And then we just can then, it's like in music where you change a key, we just know that when the reality comes, that key is going to transpose up to such a greater glory and beauty and value that almost won't have anything to do with it just because it's just that much greater. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, Ralph, go right ahead.
Mm-hmm. And it talks so much about God and his long suffering, his anger, and his
yes.
love. I mean, that is just an expression of God and all of those things, as well as those characteristics of who God is.
Right.
Is that feeling of what we can understand and know about. That's not just those things you talk about, but it's everything that we can see and what we read about who God is to us.
Right. Yeah, in fact, Ralph just actually did a great job setting up the class on Sunday, because so far we haven't talked about who God is in, trying to think of the right way to describe this, in what you might say is relationship terms, like love, mercy, anger, those things. So really what we've been talking about so far is like who God is sort of like in his own being as different from all of us. But there are also other things that are said about, obviously, other things said about God. You mean you didn't get it all done in 40 minutes? That's right, yeah. So there's obviously a lot more said about God and about who he is, like God is good, God is love, God is gracious, etc. Those are the things that I plan to talk with you about on Sunday, okay? So that'll be sort of the next part of this of this class here on the basics of who God is. Yeah, Bill?
I appreciate what you did say. But I said, I think sometimes we don't really understand the power of our God. I mean, in science, you can tell it's not smart.
Right.
Energy and mass.
Right.
You spoke to the universe and things.
Right.
The power of our God is
immense. And as yeah.
Another point that you were at, when they were talking about him, he says, I knew Abraham. He said, you're not that old. He said, before Abraham was,
right.
I am.
That's right.
I am that I am.
Right, yeah, that's right. So, you know, Bill has a career in science like some of you do as well. And, you know, the point he's making is in the field of science, in the study of the natural world, everything in the natural world needs something else in order to come into being and to continue to be. And it reinforces the point with God. We're talking about someone who is so fundamentally different. But the other thing Bill just said that's a great point to lead into further future classes, once you start to think more grandly about who God is, and I think by far and away the number one reason young kids, when they get to college, lose their faith is their vision of God to begin with was way too small. They basically thought of God as like Zeus or Thor or some space alien. And they don't understand how fundamentally grander what the Bible says about God actually is. But once you start to get that picture, knowing that he came in human form to die for us, the more grand your vision of God, the more astonishing the coming of Jesus actually is. Follow what I'm saying? And so we're going to lead to that point here as well. But yeah, good Lord willing, on Sunday we're going to talk about what you might say are those relationship attributes or characteristics of God. Okay, everybody, thank you so much for your great feedback tonight.